Let us pray. Almighty God, You are holy, holy, holy. You are exalted. You are our King. You are a great Shepherd. To imagine, Father, that the Creator of the universe would take the form of a man, that we may know You. We stand in awe of You this morning. We may not have electricity, but Father, we rejoice that we have You, and that is all we need. May we never be dependent upon any earthly thing for our sustenance, for our satisfaction. May we find our satisfaction and our rest solely and completely in You. As we read from Your Word, as we study from it this morning, I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would teach us, would change us, would transform us. But I pray, Father, that as we study Your Word, that we would have a deeper love, admiration, honor, and reverence for You. For we know that this is our chief end in life, that we may know You, glorify You, and enjoy You forever and ever. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of John chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10. We begin a new chapter this morning. And if you would also stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, we will read from the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John chapter 10. And I do want to say as you're standing, I am so thankful that we are in a church that we are not dependent upon electricity for the quality of our worship. And I say that not to look down at anyone, but I pray that we will never become dependent upon electricity or anything else that this world has to offer for the quality of the worship of the true and living God. What a prison that is that we can trap ourselves into. And I just want to say that, and what a privilege it is for us to be able to worship Him even in conditions like this. And I believe it's the grace of God that did not happen in August. And so there is certainly a silver lining to this. So the Gospel of John chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 18 verses. This is the Lord Jesus speaking here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. I'll probably say this each week, but this is one of my favorite portions in the Gospel of John. I love this chapter. I love this chapter for many reasons.
And the shepherd and sheep motif is something that, of course, we as Americans and Westerners really are not that familiar with in the 21st century. And that's okay. That's okay. But there is no doubt that the readers of the Gospel of John in the first century, the original readers of the document, of course, it was written for our intended purpose as well, but the original readers of the Gospel of John were very familiar with what shepherding was. And I'm going to go into a very little detail because, again, this is a parable written by Jesus. And again, it's a parable for all ages. And we'll get a little understanding as to the nature of shepherding in the first century and why that is important to this parable. But the thing that, before we go on, the thing that I want to bring forth is this. That what Jesus is revealing here is what he does just about every second, every moment of every day of his ministry. And that is that he is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament. That he is the long-awaited Messiah, the one promised many years prior to his birth. And we see this so beautifully in this parable of the Good Shepherd. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see several things with regard to shepherding. First of all, one of the first shepherds that we see, probably the first, is Yahweh, the Lord himself. The Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, it says that the Lord is our shepherd. Of course, if any of y'all are familiar with Psalm 23, and I'm sure just about everybody here is, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's as though even here in John chapter 10, Jesus Christ expounds upon what does it mean for the Lord to be our shepherd. But he says the Lord is our shepherd throughout the Old Testament. It's interesting, the Lord often calls even the leaders of Israel his shepherds, under-shepherds in a sense, but he calls them his shepherds. And he has many words of condemnation for them because of their lack of leadership, their lack of love for God, and their lack of love for his people. And he condemns them often. We see this in Jeremiah 23, do we not? But we see this probably the most poignant, and I want us to turn here, because this is going to give us a foundation for what Jesus has to say here in John chapter 10. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 34. If you would turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34, this provides the foundation for what Jesus has to say here in John chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 34, I'm going to read, first of all, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 10. Verses 1 and 2, and then verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? He goes on in verse 10 and says this, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. Does the Lord care about his flock? You bet he does. These are his people. And the Lord takes this very, very seriously. We see certainly in Psalm chapter 23 that this idea of shepherd and flock is much more intimate than we would probably imagine in the Western mind. You know, they're just animals. But the image of God being the shepherd of his flock reveals something about an intimacy between the shepherd-sheep relationship that we have no idea about. There is such an intimacy. We were going to see in this chapter, John chapter 10, that he even knows their name. They have names. So intimate is his relationship with the flock that they hear his voice and they follow him. But so intimate is his relationship with each individual sheep that he knows them by name. It's one of the most profound truths in all of Scripture, and I think we're going to see this shortly. But we see that here in Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord prophesies against the shepherds. Because they failed. Why have they failed? It's not that they just failed in their political, military, and even religious duties. They failed to even care for the sheep that they were called to care for. They care more about themselves, is what we see here, than they do the sheep. And the Lord says, Woe to you, shepherds of Israel. But we see something interesting here in Ezekiel 34. Oftentimes we see a judgment, do we not? We see this, we've been seeing this on Wednesday night for the past year. We'll often see a judgment, but then we'll see what? A promise. We'll see a judgment, but then we'll see, but there's a remnant. There's a promise. He's sending someone. Yes, there's judgment. No, you cannot accomplish salvation on your own. But wait, there's hope. Turn to Ezekiel, same chapter, Ezekiel chapter 34, but now verses 23 through 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, of course, he's not talking about actual King David, son of Jesse. This is not who he's referring to here. He's referring to Jesus Christ himself. In a sense, son of David, in the line of David, that he is sending one shepherd who will be the perfect shepherd. All of the shepherds before have failed the test, but this shepherd will be the true shepherd. This shepherd, of course, will be the good shepherd. So turn with me back, now that we see really what I believe is the foundational text in the Old Testament that lays the groundwork for John chapter 10, which is Ezekiel chapter 34. Let's turn back now to John chapter 10, when Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. This is what we have here. And again, for the times I've read this, I've been very confused, really, trying to put all the pieces together. Okay, what's going on here? And I'm just going to give you my idea of what's going on here. What was very common in the first century were many families to get together. Of course, they weren't wealthy often, but they had sheep. Let's say one family had 10 sheep, another family had 7, another family 8, and so on. And you had multiple families who had sheep. And each family would have a shepherd who would be responsible. Oftentimes a son or a relative of that family would be the shepherd. We see this, of course, do we not, with David. Will be a shepherd of those sheep. But there are certain times in the year and certain times even at night that the sheep have to be corralled into a pen, do they not? They can't just be out in the pasture because then they're going to get eaten by wolves and predators and so on. So what families would do is they would come together, they would pool their resources, and they would pay for a hireling or someone to hire to be a doorkeeper. And they would also all work together and they would create a large enclosed area that would have 4 walls, let's say, but it would only have 1 door. So what the shepherds would do is, let's say at night, they would take all of their sheep, and let's say there are 5 or 6 families, the shepherds of those five or six families would take all of their sheep, would bring them in through that door of that enclosed, large enclosed area, they would put them in there, that would kind of get the shepherds off the hook, the shepherds could sleep, and then they would pay one man to be the hireling to guard the door. Because after all, a wolf is not going to be able to get through the walls. He would have to come through the door, but there is the hireling. So you can do a lot with just one person. So what we have here are probably multiple flocks and a large enclosed area with one door and one person who's hired to be the doorkeeper. This is the situation that we find ourselves in that Jesus is referring to here, because he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. A thief and a robber is not going to be able to go through the door, because if he does, he's going to be greeted by the doorkeeper. So he's going to have to find some time when maybe the doorkeeper's not looking, climb over the wall, maybe throw a sheep over, and then jump over after him. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says the thieves and the robbers. There's no doubt he's referring to the Pharisees themselves, because just like in the Old Testament, the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel cared nothing about the people of Israel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees cared everything about themselves. They are the thieves and the robbers. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. When it's time for the shepherd to go and get his flock, he goes to the door. Maybe he knocks. The doorkeeper opens, recognizes that he's the shepherd of one of the flocks that are contained therein, lets the shepherd in, and then what does the shepherd do? Verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Is this not a beautiful, beautiful picture of Yahweh? Is this not a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ himself? I never want us to lose track and not pick up when Jesus uses the senses to explain the nature of our relationship. Because how do the sheep know the shepherd's voice? By how? By hearing. They hear his voice. They know his voice. They recognize his voice. How do we receive our faith? Faith comes by how? By hearing. And hearing by the words of Christ. The consistency here throughout Scripture and the nature of salvation is absolutely profound. We hear Christ. We have faith in Him because we hear Him. We know His voice, those of us who have been called according to His purpose. We also know the stranger's voice. We also know when the thief is coming to rob and steal. When we are in the Word of God. When we are in the Word of God, we are able then to discern. Yes, even believers can be deceived at times. There's no question. But when we are in the Word of God, when we know our God, we know His voice. And when we know His voice, it's much more difficult for the deceiver to deceive us. And this is what is so important about the Word of God, that we know the Word of God. When we know the Word of God, we are like those sheep who immediately, that's His voice. Again, you've probably heard pastor after pastor after pastor use this analogy, and I think it's a great one. When I'm at work and I get a phone call and I pick it up, and I hear a female voice and it says, Brad, and I say immediately, hi Kimberly, how are you? I know her voice. I know her voice because I know her. It's not like somebody else who I have to wait there. I don't really know who you are. Unfortunately, some Christians, it's almost that way with God. He's calling us to do something, but we just don't really know. Because we have not spent the time in the Word to know His voice and to discern His truth, that we may be led by the Good Shepherd. It says here again, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. One scholar said this about this passage. It's fascinating. Near Eastern shepherds have been known to stand at different spots outside the enclosure and sound out their own peculiar calls, their own sheep responding and gathering around their shepherd. This shepherd goes further, however. He calls his own sheep by name, which at the least means that he calls them individually. The assumption is that they are in some way his before he calls them. We read in John chapter 6 that what? No man can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. It's as though, and even the Holy Spirit has enabled these people to hear. And the Father draws them, and the Shepherd protects them, Jesus Christ. It's the beautiful unity of the Trinity in this passage, and certainly in this chapter. Turn with me also to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. And many see that this is actually fulfilled here in John chapter 10 as well. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 17. By the way, I believe it is. This is when Moses is praying to the Lord. Moses is praying to the Lord for a successor, and it says this, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep who have no shepherd. Here's the fascinating point, though. Verse 18, the very next verse. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun. Those who are a little bit familiar with the Hebrew and the Greek know that what is the Greek for Joshua? Jesus. Jesus fulfills perfectly that which Joshua fulfilled partially. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament. We see a type of Christ, do we not, in Joshua? But we do not see the perfect Christ, the Messiah. Of course, Joshua and Jesus both mean Yahweh, the Lord is my salvation. The power of the name. And the Good Shepherd knows the name of His sheep. Turn back with me to chapter 10 of John. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. What is the nature of shepherding in the Near East that we see here? Has anybody here ever seen shepherding in, say, Ireland or Australia? How do they do it? They drive the sheep. They drive the sheep. Often they use sheepdogs. My in-laws were recently in Ireland, and they were saying how fascinating it was. There was this big hill, and there was all these sheep. And they had the shepherds. It was kind of this tourist thing that everybody, when you go to this part of Ireland, you've got to see, supposedly. And they said it was fascinating because the shepherd would blow the whistle and the dogs would start driving the sheep down this hill. That's not at all the way Near Eastern shepherding was. Near Eastern shepherding was radically different because the shepherds knew the sheep and the sheep had to know the shepherds, because the way they did it is they led the sheep out. The shepherd in the Near East was in front of his sheep, not behind them. He was in front of them. We see this in God Himself and the way He deals with His people. One of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. It says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight your battles for you." This is what He was promising to the people of Israel when He led them out of Egypt. "Like a good shepherd, I will lead you. Like a good shepherd, I will go before you. Like a good shepherd, I will fight your battles for you. All you need to do is do what Jesus Christ Himself said to His first disciples, and to do what? Follow me. Follow me." This is the Near Eastern. This is the biblical paradigm, that the good shepherd goes before his sheep. And they don't wander off. They don't wander off. He doesn't have to constantly be looking behind him to make sure some have not wandered off. Why? Because they know his voice. He keeps calling them. Not just, "Come on, flock," but calling them by name. He calls them by name. "A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." And then in verse 6, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." They didn't understand. Who's the "they" here? Well, I think if we look back here to the previous chapter, and we will see that in chapter 9, verse 40, it says, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?'" The "they" are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are listening to Jesus use this parable of the good shepherd, and they have no idea what he's talking about. Yet again, confirming what? The truth of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says what? The people who are not of the Spirit will never, ever, ever, ever understand the things of the Spirit. And the Pharisees themselves right now are saying, "What is this guy saying? See, he does have a demon. He is crazy. He is crazy." Of course, they are the blind ones. And then in verse 7, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them.'" He said, I'm going to read this again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep." This is another ego I made. In your Bible, if you are circling, this is probably, if I had to say, do one thing in the Gospel of John, every time you see Jesus say, "I am blank, I am blank," circle that "I am." We're going to see later in this chapter that they're going to pick up stones to kill him again. When Jesus says, "I am," he's using the Greek expression, actually John is using the Greek expression, "ego I me," and I've said this many times before, Jesus is saying, "I am the great I am." And they're hearing him say this. And to say that they are not greatly offensive or greatly offended would be a lie. The Jews understand what he is saying. He is equivalent to Yahweh, revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as "I am that I am." Jesus Christ is saying, "I am the door. I am the door of the shepherd. In the same way, we see this, we see a similar type of usage in John chapter 1, verse 51. When Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being the way or the ladder to heaven, thus fulfilling the Jacob's ladder. We see now that Jesus is saying, I am the door. I am the only way. I am the exclusive way to heaven. There is no other way. Where else do we see this in the Gospel of John? 14:6, do we not? I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he says, I am the door. I think we'd be remiss if I didn't say something real quickly. I am always fascinated. This is the only time here that Jesus ever uses this expression, I am the door. And a lot of times, some of your translations may say gate. Really, it was more like a door. These are large stone gates with a door, as we would depict a door. And what's interesting here is that I have always found it fascinating, the parallels between Jesus Christ himself and the Passover. And I don't think this is tracing a rabbit trail either. I think Jesus Christ fully intended this to some degree. Remember the Passover, the Hebrews. The last night they were there, were told to do what? Slaughter the Passover lamb. And do what with the blood? Put the blood where? On the doorposts. Around the door. And if the blood was on the doorposts, then what would happen? The firstborn would be spared. Then we see Jesus himself hanging on a cross, pierced on all sides, bloodied, and those who place their faith in him because he is the door shall be saved. What a beautiful parallel. What a powerful parallel. That Jesus Christ is not only the good shepherd, he is the Passover lamb. The very one that will be slaughtered. For he is the door. He is the way. I am, he says here in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. All who came before me. Now, certainly, he all doesn't mean all here. And it doesn't. It cannot. In the context, he's talking about all of the Jewish hierarchical system, all of the people who called themselves and themselves shepherds before me. All of them were thieves and robbers. But I am the good shepherd. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. In verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Wow. Jesus Christ is not only the door, he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And I'm not going to spend as much time as most preachers do on this verse because I think contextually it's perfectly consistent with what he said before. And I'm not going to expound upon what the context allows us to. Let us not, when we're reading Scripture, try to read into it the humanistic, worldly interpretations that we see around us. When Jesus came and said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, what's the abundant life? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. Jesus is not saying, I came that you may have life, and while you're here on earth, that life is going to be as good as you can possibly imagine. No, the abundant life is the eternal life. Because contextually, he just said, those who enter in through me shall be saved. And you're not just going to have life and it's just going to stop when you die. You're going to have abundant life. Never-ending life. Life without end. And oh, by the way, when you're on earth, you'll be led by the shepherd. And you will know the shepherd. And you will know his voice. Brothers and sisters, is there anything more abundant? Is there anything more satisfying? Is there anything more joyous? Is there anything worth living for more than simply knowing God? Is there anything greater? Let us not be led astray into promises of prosperity based on this verse. We may know the shepherd and he knows our name. We have the privilege to worship the true and living God, the Creator of all universe. And He knows our name. This is the abundant life contextually that Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, is speaking of. And in verse 11, Jesus finally says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. There are shepherds out there, and there are shepherds that are pretty good shepherds. But the Good Shepherd is much different. The Good Shepherd does what? He lays down His life for His sheep. Not that, in the context here, it's not that He's simply willing to lay down His life for the sheep. He actually does, in fact, give up His life for the sheep. He dies in their place. This is the very mark of a good shepherd. This is what separates the good shepherd from all of the other shepherds out there. That the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Why? Because he loves the sheep so dearly that he lays down his life for them. A few points that I want to make here before we go on. When Jesus Christ says he's the good shepherd and he lays down his life for them, the first and maybe to me the most profound is this. And I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. This shepherd motif in its biblical context reveals an intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep that, again, I've said it's hard for us to kind of understand today. If we look back to Psalm 23, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Where else do we see this idea that God being with us? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. After all, it's His name. Immanuel, God with us. And this is the most powerful, most profound paradox I submit to you, maybe not the most, but one of the most in all of Scripture. That the great God, the mighty God of all creation, that created all that is by simply speaking it into existence, the most powerful being, the only being in the entire universe that has no beginning and no end. That God is also imminently near us. The God that is so transcendent and is above His creation and is not at all in any way, shape, or form confined by anything in creation has also condescended to us that we may know Him. And not only that, He has pursued us and has shown love to us. And not only that, He knows our name. And He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He does for us that which we would never think to do. He knows what we need, and He gives it to us. He shepherds us. The only good shepherd there is. Because He did something that we needed that we couldn't have done either. He did what? He laid down His life for us. Because after all, what does a good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No other shepherd does that. Because after all, if a shepherd did that, other than Jesus Christ, what would He do to His flock? He'd put them in danger. But the good shepherd is not only fully man, but He's what? He's fully God. So the first thing that the good shepherd does is He lays down His life for us. He condescends to us. He's the transcendent yet immanent God. But like I just said, point number two, the death of the good shepherd does not expose us to danger. It saves us from that danger. Unlike any other shepherd out there, when he lays down his life and he dies for his sheep, Not only will he defend his sheep, but he will destroy the enemy of the sheep. Because he is the good shepherd. And he is God. Thirdly, Leviticus chapter 17 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." Why do I bring this up? Because Jesus will say in this chapter, he said before, that he is the one sent by God. God requires a blood sacrifice, but he requires a perfect blood sacrifice. We cannot provide that. So God provides that which he demands. Wow. And it's in the form of what? I hate to say the form. It's in the person of who? Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. I was teaching on this week in school, and one of my students asked, "Well, how's that possible?" And I said, "Well, I'll give you an analogy, but let me just say before I give the analogy, every analogy falls apart somewhere. So don't try to take this too far." I said, "Christmas is coming up," and I may have used this here before. Christmas is coming up. I have a 3-year-old daughter and I have a 2-year-old son. And there's no doubt that my 3-year-old daughter is going to want to get me something for Christmas. So she's going to go get a job on the side. She's going to earn some money and she's going to go to Walmart and buy me a gift, right? Of course not. She can't. She doesn't have the ability. So what's she going to do naturally? The same thing I did when I was her age. Her mom's going to tell her to go to Daddy, get some money from him, and then go out and buy a gift for Dad with his money, and then give it to me and say it's from her. Wow. And then what am I going to do? I'm going to say, "Well, you know what, Isabella? Thank you, but I bought it." Is that what I'm going to say? Of course not. She does not have the ability to provide that which, I don't demand it, but that which she wants to give. It's only through me giving her and her giving back to me that which was never hers in the first place. That's the way God works with us. He's a good shepherd. God demands life. God demands a perfect life. God demands something that, whoa, a life that's fully God because it'll represent us, and I mean fully man so he'll represent us, and fully God so it will satisfy him. But that's the good shepherd. The transcendent God who became Emmanuel and cares for us and loves us and goes to the point of laying down his life for us. Point number 4, the death of the good shepherd is absolutely intentional. It's the will of the Father. It's the very reason he came, was to give his life for the sheep. It's intentional. In 5, we see here, and I want to quote from D.A. Carson, he says here, "The good shepherd is presented here as a sacrifice peculiarly directed to the redemption of his sheep. This emphasis on the intentionality of Jesus' sacrifice is itself grounded on Jesus' peculiar intimacy with his sheep." I'm not going to go off into a long explanation of what definite atonement is, what limited atonement is, anything like that. I don't even like the word limited, because the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely invaluable. The death of Jesus Christ is infinite in its value. But we see here that Jesus Christ here has an intimacy with his sheep. And in this context, he's laying his life down for them. I'm not going to go beyond the context of this verse or this chapter, but in this context he's talking about, and he's going to expound upon it just a little bit more here in the next few verses. In this context, he's laying down his life for those sheep that know his name, or know his voice, and he knows their name. In this context. And in verse 12, it says this, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." So this hired hand, So this hired hand who's there, back again, imagine this pen, and you have this hired hand who's hired to protect the sheep by at least guarding the door. When the wolf comes, and really, not just one, but many predators come, there's going to be a point at which the hired hand says what? I've had enough of this. This is not worth it. I don't make enough money for this. And he jumps over the fence and he flees. These aren't my sheep. I don't know them. I don't even know their names. And he flees. Why? He's more concerned about who? Himself. Not the good shepherd. Because Jesus then repeats this in verse 14. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Wow. I know my own, and my own know me. When you see this word gnosko, or know, in the New Testament, don't just superimpose your understanding of what knowing is onto the text. The fact that the shepherd knows the sheep does not simply mean, I know the sheep. I know about the sheep. After all, in that context, I, Brad Baggett, could say, I know the president. I have knowledge of the president of the United States. But if I called him up on the phone, he would have no clue who I was. No clue. The knowledge here, the knowing here, is an intimate, personal relationship. Andreas Kostenberger says this. He's actually a professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he says this. In this context, knowledge is an intimate relationship in which Jesus, the Good Shepherd, cares deeply for those in His charge. So deeply, in fact, that He does what? He lays down His life for them. He knows them, He loves them, and He even dies for them. And in verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I lay my life down for the sheep. What is he comparing his relationship with the sheep to? His relationship with what person of the Trinity? With the Father. Do you think that within the one God existing eternally as three persons, do you think that there's simply a knowledge between the Father and the Son? Well, I know the Father exists. Of course not. There is an intimate closeness between the persons of the Trinity. One God, three persons, perfectly united and intimate. And in the same way, Jesus is paralleling that relationship to His relationship with the sheep. He knows them, and He, towards them, has a perfect, and yes, I will even say, a peculiar sort of love to them. That He, in fact, dies for them. And then here, in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Amen. Who's he referring to? Probably in this room, every single one of us. Unless you have Jewish background, he's referring to us. After all, he's talking to Pharisees, and he talks about this sheep pen. And he talks about the sheep in there that he calls out. But those aren't my only sheep, Pharisees. I've got sheep in another sheep pen. And I'm going to call them as well. Because salvation is not just for the Jew. It's also for the Gentile. It's also for the Greek. We affirm this truth today in our reading, did we not? In Romans chapter 1. About salvation. About the power of the gospel for salvation. For all who believe. First to the Jew, but also, brothers and sisters, to us. There may be multiple backgrounds, but there's only one what? Shepherd. Only one shepherd. And then finally here in 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Wow. This is where we're going to conclude this morning. But wow. The magnitude, the power of these words of Jesus are beyond, I think, what we can fully comprehend. The Good Shepherd is fully man. He has to be. But he's also 100% man, and he's also 100% God. And because he's 100% God, he has authority. And he says here, he has authority to do what? Lay down his life on his own initiative. The Good Shepherd is going to lay down his life for his sheep. He's going to do so voluntarily as our perfect substitute and intentionally. But he's going to do it what? With complete control. Because he's fully God. During Easter time, I asked this question, and I ask it again. Who killed Jesus Christ? Who killed Jesus Christ? Who took his life from him? Who can we say did that? Well, in some sense, we can say we did. Our sin did. In a spiritual sense, our sin did. But who actually took the breath of physical life from Jesus Christ? I would say no one did. I would say that up until the very point, the Romans, yes, nailed him on the cross. The Jews, yes, in a sense, nailed him on the cross. But Jesus Christ does what with his life? Lays it down on his own initiative. Because he has the authority to not only lay it down, but to do what? Take it up. This is God. When he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," what do the scriptures say he did? He said to the Father, what? "Into your hands I do what? I commit my spirit." I would submit to you, and I'm not so sure it's terrible theology if you disagree with me at all, but I would submit to you that Jesus Christ, when it was finished, surrendered his spirit to the Father because he was fully God. He was the maker of life, he was the sustainer of life, and he gave up his spirit to the Father. I would submit to you that if they did an autopsy on Jesus' body, they would find no cause of death. It wasn't blood loss, I would submit to you. It wasn't asphyxiation, as many people died on the cross. It was simply, it was finished, and he surrendered his spirit to the Father. Because not only was he 100% man, he was 100% God. Yes, he died physically. Yes, he died spiritually. But how did he die? Was it again because of blood loss? No, he gave up his spirit. Because he has the authority to lay it down. I mean, imagine that. Imagine just walking and saying, "Okay, into your hands I commit my spirit." Boom. I received an email, and this is what made me just cringe somewhat. That someone recently wrote of the Pope, and the Pope didn't write this of himself, someone else wrote of the Pope, that his body, when his body was laying in state, that he was so beautiful, because when his life was finished, just as Jesus did, he surrendered his spirit to the Father. Think of the blasphemy of that. Wow. What is that saying? It's saying that he's God. Only God can do that. And Jesus Christ was fully, truly, and really God. He gave up his spirit. But when it was finished and he gave up his spirit, he didn't just lay there in the tomb. The Good Shepherd did not stay in the tomb. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to read the Nicene Creed today. It's because it affirms the Trinity. Affirms the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Holy Spirit. In our minds, we feel, and I hear this a lot, not directly, but I hear it in people's words. There's a belief that when Jesus Christ, I hear it in songs especially, in Christian songs on the radio, there's this idea that Jesus Christ is dead in three tombs and the Father is just waiting for 3 days, and finally the Father says, "Okay, I'm going to raise you up from the dead." What does the Bible say about the resurrection? What person of the Trinity was responsible for the resurrection? All three. All three. It wasn't just the Father. Yes, the Father raised the Son from the dead. But guess what? Romans tells us that the Holy Spirit raised the Son from the dead. And we see, not just here, but in other places, that the Son himself raised himself from the dead. Wow. Because he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. But he's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd that he takes it up again. And for this reason, the Father loves him. Because all was done in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. For although Jesus Christ was fully, truly, and really God, he was subordinate to the Father only in his what? Function. And what he accomplished and he came to do. He came to fulfill the Father's will. But he was no less than the Father in his being. I was teaching this to my students recently, and I said, you know, are you to be submissive to any authority in this school? And they said, well, yes, or you? And I said, exactly. But if someone murdered you and then murdered me, would they get a stiffer penalty for murdering me? They said, no. I said, why? He said, because we're both human. I said, exactly. You may be submissive to me, but it doesn't mean that I'm any better than you. In the same way, the Son is submissive to the Father's will. But he's no more or less God than the Father. He is fully God and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And we see right here, one of those few places in Scriptures when we look really deep, that we see the Trinity and the significance of it. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep. Turn with me to Psalm 23 and please stand in honor of the reading of the Word, and we will complete here. And if you have the NASB, I encourage you to read it with me. The only reason I say if you have the NASB, it will sound rather jumbled otherwise. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, how we do love you. How we do thank you for laying your life down for us. Doing for us that which we could never do for ourselves. May we hear your voice, O Lord. May we know your voice. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have empowered us, that you've enabled us, that you've regenerated us, that we may see the kingdom of God and hear the words of Christ. Convict us, O Spirit, to study the Word of God. Illuminate it to us that we may worship the triune God. Not just one aspect of God, not just that aspect that is the most familiar to us or the most comforting to us, but that we may worship the triune God in all His glory. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son. That we may know you. That we may have communion with you. That we may worship you. O God, be glorified in our lives. Convict us of our sins. Draw us to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.